Some have asked what I do at Trinity. I probably should mention that I have responsibility for directing the School of World Mission and Evangelism. The two are joined together at Trinity. We don't see any distinction between home missions or foreign missions. It's all world evangelism. There are a little over 200 that are in degree programs in the School of Missions at the master's and doctoral level. The School of Missions is one of the departments of the overall seminary, which has about 1,100 graduate students. And I think the most exciting aspect of my work right now is the growing interest and concern for missions that I see all across the country, and we're a part of that at Trinity. In fact, the administration, the president and the dean, have both publicly stated that as a goal, we are hoping that 50% of all of our graduates will go overseas in various forms of ministry. That's where the harvest is white, where the real action is going on. And I would urge you, both young and old, some people now are going as missionaries after they've retired. They're beginning their second career overseas. But unless you have a special reason to stay here, maybe you just can't make the grade. Maybe you're so physically handicapped you can't wobble on the plane. But unless you have some constraining reason, I would put my vision over where the need for workers is the greatest, and where the church today is expanding in many areas dynamically. In the Western world, we're actually declining. Here in the United States, because of the resurgence of the evangelical churches and great concern for church growth, we are holding our own with the increase of population. Perhaps just a slight decline. But in Canada and in Western Europe, the church is in steady decline. It's overseas in the impoverished areas of South America, in Southern Africa, and in most sections of Asia, that you see the church moving out with boldness in the name of the Lord. And it is a great joy and privilege to be in the middle of that excitement on a seminary campus where so many young people are in training for the harvest. Now this morning, I'm going to take a little different course. As I mentioned before, I want to give you a chance for some response. Most of you have already heard me two or three times. It's only fair that I give you the opportunity now to ask a question and perhaps add an insight of your own. But I'm sure some clarification will be needed, especially at the level of your own personal life. And because I want us to get more personal this morning, I'm going to share in a great measure out of my own experience. When I was asked to address this subject of individual discipling, I wasn't given guidelines. There was a great deal of freedom. So as I thought about it, I jotted down some things that grew out of reflection in my own life that I think have been very significant in terms of the Great Commission. Since that time, I've thought of others. And I'm not presuming that what I say here is going to be adequate to speak to your need, but I hope I can at least throw out some suggestions and then you will take it from there. One truth that has continually supported me and has been a growing confidence is the recognition that God is sovereign over all that He has made. And I believe if we're going to have stability in our fulfillment of His mandate to make disciples, we must recognize that God has appointed our ways. This is His program. We're simply tuning in on His wavelength. From beginning to end, God has ordered our steps that we walk in them. We are not just haphazardly taking things as they come, living by coincidence and accident. I'm afraid that that approach to life characterizes the multitudes who are like sheep without a shepherd, just following the path of least resistance. But the Scripture tells us we are led by the Spirit of the Lord. This is one assurance in the Christian life. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. And this isn't a theory or some doctrine that is promulgated. To make clear what this direction means, finally, God takes the form of a human being and stands among us and says, "Look at me. I am that way." And when we see Jesus, we know what God has destined us to be like. One of the great truths that you find in Scripture is wrapped up in the concept of predestination. Now, this shouldn't scare you. Anything in the Bible, I'm sure you will accept. Isn't that right? The Bible teaches it. You could read, for example, in the letter to Ephesians in the first chapter, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and walk blameless before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself. Isn't that beautiful? It goes on to say that in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, no one needs to be discomforted. No one is said in Scripture to be predestined to hell. I think that's an erroneous assumption. When this word is used, it's always in its positive sense, speaking of redemption, speaking of God's design for His people, that we be like Him. He's long-suffering, not willing that any perish. God would have all men to be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that what the Bible says? And after that beautiful promise in the 28th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans, it goes on to tell us whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God's will is for our lives. That we be conformed to Christ. And when you see Him, you know how God has appointed your ways. And this includes every aspect of our existence as we make our pilgrimage through this life. Certainly, it concerns that relationship we have to Him, but this includes others who were brought into that relationship in our marriage, in our family, in our callings for ministry. This isn't something that you just calculate on a computer. God appoints you. He orders your steps. Your purpose is simply to follow as He leads. And this includes the relationships that we have one with another. Nothing is significant. There's no idle moment, not even an idle word. Everything is intended to fall within the perimeters of God's design for our life. Whether we are great or small in the eyes of men is of no consequence. Our only concern is to follow the appointed way of our Lord. And that brings me to that second observation, that we should realistically face the fears that we have which restrain our witness. And I don't think that fear is necessarily wrong or evil. Godly fear moves us to repentance. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Often fear is a way of making us face reality. I don't know how many people have said that they are afraid of discipling because of the impediments in their own life. They do not regard themselves as an example or a model. Well, I'm sure that all of us fall short, but that's no excuse for obeying the Great Commission. And if there is some conscious sin in our life where we know we are in rebellion, we are in a state of transgression, well, our recourse is to confess our sin. We don't have to go to bed with a guilty conscience. And if that's the problem, that fear can lead you to a place of prayer where you can find deliverance and cleansing. Others might hesitate because of inadequate gifts. I suppose the feeling is that some persons are specially gifted to make disciples. But the Great Commission has nothing to say about gifts. I know there are various gifts of the Spirit. And I believe that all of us will have at least one gift, perhaps many others. And God uses these gifts, which He dispenses according to His own purpose. And as we are gifted, our discipling ministry will flow through that form of ministry. A gifted pastor will disciple as a pastor. The administrator will disciple in his role as administrator. I recognize there are various gifts. And I suspect that this fear of being inadequately prepared because of your endowment, either by talent or by gift, is an unrealistic assessment of your own ability to obey His command. It relates to that fear of inadequate training. I can think of a number of men who have come to me and said they've never been discipled, and they've said it in such a way as this excuses them from their own obedience. I wonder how many of us in this room were actually discipled in a conscious way by someone else. Of course, in an unconscious way, we've all been discipled.
either for good or ill. You can't live close to someone without having their life impact your own. And so mothers, fathers, associates, friends, people that have lived near us have all had a great influence over our lives. And whether we have realized it or not, they have left their mark upon us. But I think I realize what a person is saying when they confess they have not been discipled. They're thinking of someone who has come close to them and in a very responsible way taken them under some sort of training, supervision. What do you tell a person who says they have not been discipled, and thereby they hesitate to begin a discipling program in their own life and in their church? But that is not an excuse. And even though we may lack training and feel ourselves ill-prepared, we must obey. Even if we are in a position where we have to involve ourselves with others so that we are made to disciple ourselves, even as others themselves are made to disciple us. I think that's the way I backed into it. Most people that I have met have not had the advantage of navigator training. I have a feeling that far more people are discipled by some who've never even heard of the word. It's only in rather recent years that this has become an accredited program in church circles, and I think that the navigators have been more responsible for giving emphasis to discipleship than any other group. And their influence far exceeds anything that is under the name of navigators. But I'm sure some of those that have impacted my life in a very positive way never read a book on discipleship, may have never really noticed this theme in Scripture. I think of a fellow from Mississippi. Someone here from Mississippi may know Andy Gallman. And back there years ago, when I was in school, there were always a few people from his church that were there preparing themselves for ministry. And then as I came back as a professor, I noticed there were always a few in seminary that had come from his church or who were people converted in his ministry or in some way had come under his influence. And when he would come to board meetings, he wouldn't stay in one of the nice guest rooms or even go into town and live in a hotel. He stayed in the dormitories with some of these boys from his church. He knew what discipling meant, though at that time he'd never read a book on the subject. But it was a lifestyle. I suppose there is a natural fear of failure in this. It does deflate our pride to be shattered in what we set out to do. And while I don't think that is the reason, I have found comfort in the way Jesus himself failed with one of those men who was very closely related to him. And I thought if all 12 of them had turned out to be perfect disciples, it would have been a little harder for me to relate to the ministry of Christ. But when the Son of God himself failed with Judas, I could easily identify with that. In fact, as you look through the Gospels, you'll see that he failed to win far more than he actually saw make professions. And this account very honestly is told through the Gospels. You can relate to the ministry of Jesus. It's all there before you. But in a sense, failure is not something which we can ever reckon with in complete understanding in this world, because we don't yet know the last chapter. And what we sometimes think is a blunder, we discover years later, was actually a blessing. Not just in becoming a means by which God worked through that situation, but also in teaching us through that failure a great truth which otherwise we might not have learned. But then, you see, finally, we're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful. And this is how we will stand before God in judgment. And the benediction that we want to hear is not that we are successful, but that we will hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." A third thing that I jotted down related to maximizing natural associations in discipling, because it's there where we have to begin, with those who are already closest to us, which puts a high priority upon our family. Whether we like it or not, for about 20 years, all of us live in a discipling context within our own homes. My mom and dad made a great impact on my life. They taught me principles which are still deeply ingrained in my lifestyle. And yet, for many years, my father was certainly not an active Christian. He was nominally related to a church, but never attended. And yet, I can see the influence that they left upon me. And I believe that every one of us, as we establish our own homes, are going to have the privilege of discipling there, whether we like it or not. So we better make our own houses a place of training and fulfillment of the Great Commission. And then those who are living next door or down the street, those who for a while may be associated with us in college or later in our vocation. I remember after my conversion, while I was a student at Southwestern University in Texas, and I have to say through no influence of that particular university, largely just out of desperation, I came to the point where finally I got honest with God. I knew I needed something that was real. And with a fellow student on one side, my roommate who went to sleep before it was over, and a Baptist student from Baylor University on the other side, one night after midnight, I prayed through the old-fashioned way. And it was real. I remember I woke up my roommate, and the three of us walked down those steps from the third floor and out into the cool night air. And Milton Dupriest, my Baylor friend, began to sing some of the gospel songs which he knew, and I joined in as best I could. And we walked downtown singing at the top of our lungs these gospel songs at about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And we came into this bus or truck stop out on the highway. It was about the only place open at that time of night. And we were still singing. And the proprietor must have thought we were drunk. I don't think he had ever encountered that kind of singing at that early morning hour before from a bunch of college students. And I can remember he stuck his hand down in his pocket and pulled out a whole fistful of nickels and put them in the jukebox. He thought he could drown us out. But we were full, overflowing with the joy of the Lord. I remember sitting down there and talking with a truck driver. telling him about Jesus. Tell him about the love that God had for him, and tears began to flow down his face. He pulled out his billfold, began to show me pictures of his family. Oh, it was beautiful. And I knew if I was going to make it, I needed some encouragement. There wasn't anything in the university that I knew I could enlist. But in the evenings, about 10 o'clock every night, until I graduated, I'd go around that end of the dormitory and I'd knock on the doors. And I'd say, "Fellas, would you like to come down to the room? We could have a little prayer together tonight." I'd always count on my roommate, and usually two or three others. And for a couple of years, with very few exceptions, we knelt down and prayed together. What we knew about theology, we could have written on top of a salt shaker between the holes. We were illiterate in the things of the Bible. We were completely rambunctious in our desire to grow. And we did a lot of foolish things. And yet, in that fellowship with a few people who were willing to join me in prayer, I survived. I think I've forgotten most of the things that I learned in the university, and I don't know that I'm any worse off for it. But I can still remember some of those times when we knelt together to pray. More than once we had to break up poker games that were going on in that building. And though some people kind of looked at me with a bit of skepticism, I think they respected the effort to try to live a Christian life. I have found, as a professor, the most natural association that I have now is with students. And so it's very reasonable that my ministry would primarily be located with those who are closest to me. And with a pastor, likely this will be within those who are already in the church fellowship. I know one senior pastor who sees his primary ministry working with the associates who work under him. Perhaps with members of the official board, the Sunday school superintendent, those who are chairman of the committees. At this leadership level, a pastor is going to have an extraordinary opportunity to disciple. Not to exclude, though, a man that he may meet with occasionally to play golf who lives down the street, who's not even yet a Christian. But for some reason, they have a natural inclination that seems to draw them together. It may look natural, but you, of course, know it's the Spirit of God who's unfolding His plan that includes even these relationships. But look around for those that are close to you. Everybody in this world, with some people, at any point in their life, will have a natural opportunity to make disciples. But that brings me to this fourth impression, where I ask to get a game plan suited to your lifestyle. It means that you're going to have to be flexible because circumstances will change. With other people, we have a word in missions that you hear from time to time when you want to be sophisticated. It's called contextualization. Have you heard that? That means trying to relate what you're hoping to do to the culture in which the other person lives, so that your message and your approach will not appear to him as something foreign to his own lifestyle. Well, you're going, for that reason, going to need to be very open and bendable in how you adjust your program of discipling. You want to consider the tradition, respect it, and yet not be in bondage to it.
I was talking this morning around the table about some of the more dynamic movements of growth that we observe in the church.
And have you noticed that usually they occur in a situation where the old structures have largely been supplanted? Often they have been completely shattered, like in communist China, where the old patterns were obliterated. The churches were all closed, the buildings, the schools, the colleges. And what clergy was known was imprisoned or killed. So you didn't have any structure.
You had to devise something then that could survive in a very hostile environment. Well, when you get down to basics, you can always make disciples. It's a shame that we sometimes have to eliminate the superstructure before we discover the foundation.
And one reason I believe the church in China has grown in such extraordinary way in the last 15 years is because they have not been in bondage to an old system that constrained them into certain forms and modes.
Not the only way they could proceed would be to start relating to the people that live close to them and get together and pray and study the scripture, go to their houses and worship, go out in the fields, slip off sometime at night and have a baptismal service.
You'll find this all through history. It's not in Europe where you saw the real impact of the Reformation. Theologically, there was a great difference, but in structure, much of the old system of the Catholic Church was simply transported now into the Protestant churches, not just in Western Europe, but in England. The real dynamic of the Reformation was felt in North America, where you had a wilderness, where you didn't have long established traditions, and where now these people were able to develop the full impact of what the reformers had been saying. And particularly those who came out of the Pietist movement and then later the evangelical revival of the Wesleys. And this explains in large measure why today it is the Baptist and the Methodist, as well as groups of the Presbyterians and the Disciples, that constitute the largest segment of the church in America. They developed a new system, a new structure. But I'm simply saying, you've got to develop a game plan that is suited to the environment where you live and that is natural to your own lifestyle. It's not surprising that many of the most rapidly growing churches are relatively new congregations. Occasionally you'll hear of an old one that comes alive. Thank God for that. Like my home church down in Texas has really come alive. It doesn't happen often, but that is one of the most exciting churches now in the city of Dallas. Churches can be revived, but it takes a lot more effort than to start from scratch. But I'm thinking more of a personal experience this morning. This is where all of us finally must relate. And as I began to recognize more the necessity of making disciples and looked at my own life, I realized that much of the structure around my lifestyle was irrelevant to the Great Commission. I was just taking things as they came, largely fitting into the program that other people had devised without any thought. Is it biblical? Is this the way Jesus would live? And while I am not suggesting for a moment that I have arrived at any perfect pattern, at least I recognize that we must measure our lifestyle by the way Jesus himself lived before us. So here I was now, a little over 20 years ago, as a teacher. I had been appointed as the first professor of evangelism there at Asbury and in my church tradition. I'd never taken a course on evangelism in my life. That's the irony of the situation. I confess this to my embarrassment. I tried to do the best I could as a pastor. And God in his mercy had seen fit to give his blessing, and the church has always prospered and grew. But I really didn't know the principles here of follow-up or discipling. I'd never been to a Billy Graham school of evangelism. And when I was growing up in college, I never even heard of the InterVarsity. They didn't have the Navigators or the Campus Crusade. What do you do in a case like that? And my church was dead. There wasn't enough excitement there to ruffle the fuzz on the gander's nose. I was on my own. Well, I tried to get the fellows to pray for me that first day. I had to confess. I said, boys, we're not going to make it through this quarter unless you pray for your professor. And they began to get concerned. They knew if they were going to get anything out of it, they're going to have to pray for me. Well, I've learned if you pray for somebody in faith, God will use him. Because it's just as much your responsibility as it is the teacher. If you learn that's the way to get something from your pastor, you start praying for him. We're going to a little church now up in North Northfield, Illinois, where the pastor got converted after he graduated from seminary at the University of Chicago. Like some others that I know, he started out just going through the program. Thank God he had some laymen, though, began to pray for their pastor. And he began to get so hungry, before long he asked them what it was that was different about their lives. Well, we made it through. And after a while, I began to learn a few things. But not being encumbered with a lot of the tradition, I think it was a little easier to just try to take the guidelines of Scripture. That was how the master plan evolved. That was my first text, that is, the Gospels. Since I hadn't read any books on evangelism, I knew we couldn't go wrong by just reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and then add on the book of Acts. And so the first class, we simply read the Gospels, and when we read it through the first time, we'd start over again and read it through again. And then when we finished, we'd go through it again. And as we did, we would look for different things. At first, we looked for the ways Jesus dealt with people, like the way he approached Nicodemus, or the way he dealt with the woman at the well. And we began to see some ways in which he made approaches to people. And so this became our method. But I was concerned for finding a way that you could look at the whole approach to ministry. Is there some pattern here? Is there some basis that's in his mind? It may not be spelled out, but is there some structure in his own way of life? And those principles that I shared the other night grew out of that attempt. Not that they're complete, but at least it was the attempt to find in his lifestyle some principles around which I could measure my own. I knew I would have to relate to some of the students on a more intimate and a more personal level than simply being in a classroom. And so I mentioned one morning that if anybody wanted to join me the next day for prayer and Bible study, they could come to my office at 6 o'clock and we would have a time of prayer together. That became a pattern which I followed and continue to follow, largely at least once a week. I don't have to worry about being crowded out at that early hour on the campus, but at least you draw some. And we would pray together and we would share. And I would usually bring a study after the first few months, though I had run out of the devotional lessons that I had used before in my churches, so I had to start getting new things to give. And out of that effort to come up with something new each week to share, I have found a stimulation in my personal life. Many of the things I have written have grown out of that effort. From time to time, I would take these students with me as I would get an invitation to go someplace to preach. And if I didn't take some of the family with me, I would usually take along one of the students or two. Sometimes I would load up the car and take four or five. My dear wife was very gracious in complimenting this ministry by using our home as a place where these students could come. And often I would invite the students down for supper. Sometimes I would maybe not think of it in time, and maybe just 10 minutes before I'd pick up the phone and say, "Honey, could I bring down two or three students tonight?" She was always gracious to say, "Well, it's all right," though later on I might hear that it would be better to give more warning. But this became for her a place of ministry, and I can say to her recognition, our home for 25 years has been a hotel. I cannot hardly think of a week without at least two or three times during the week having students at our dinner table, sometimes almost every meal in the evening. Well, we have a couple with two kids living with us right now. They'll be there when we get home, I suppose. They're trying to raise support and didn't have any place to stay, and so we said, "Well, come over and live with us till you get your support raised." Had a couple of fellows living with us this summer, taking care of things while we were not there, too. And for you, dear wives, this can be a tremendous ministry, simply affording hospitality to people at your own dinner table, making them feel comfortable. On a few occasions, we've had students live with us for years and thereby go to school. I realized it would be possible to have a closer fellowship with a few students if I could officially bring them into my vocational ministry, and so I was able to finagle the administration to let me have a few graduate assistants. Didn't pay them very much, but I found the students weren't really interested in the money as much as just having an opportunity to be together. And it's with those two or three assistants that I've had now these last years that I've really found a priority relationship. A few years ago, I thought it would be helpful if we could put this actually into the curriculum, because these students were meeting with me. I was spending as much time with them as I was really teaching my classes, but no one was getting any credit for it. I still had to teach the same load, and these students weren't getting the hour credit for it, so I finally got it through the faculty that we would have a class on discipleship. The only problem was, in order to make it relevant, you've got to keep the size very small. And so I would ask students that were interested to write me a letter. And they would do this in the fall, and I would sort through those letters, tell them in December who would be accepted, and then give them the readings. All of that could be done in advance, because when we came together, I didn't want us to have to worry with textbooks. I want us to have an experience. And so we would meet for usually a little Bible study for an hour each week. We would often meet early in the morning at that 6 o'clock hour, simply for a time of sharing. And then we would have breakfast together. Often once a week we would have lunch together. And then we would go over once or twice a week in the gym and play basketball together. And they would frequently go with me on the weekends. We developed a discipline. And that discipline, once it was accepted, became binding on all the members of this group. Which brings me to that fifth point I suggest. Make yourself accountable to others. And I think a discipline or a covenant which you all share is a good way to make this relevant. We wouldn't do it the first day usually. We would talk about it for a while. But when finally we would agree on a discipline, every one of us was under obligation to keep it. It would normally involve 1 hour a day in prayer or meditation. It could be broken up into several segments if you wanted. It could include your family worship, but we were expected to spend that minimum time every day. And when we would meet every week, I would say, "Bill, how'd you come along in your quiet time this week?" And he would share. You know where I learned that? I learned that from hearing the funeral sermon of Doss Trotman, when Billy Graham told of an experience he had when he was chaplain at Wheaton College. He was the BMOC. He was the prominent spiritual leader. And one day Doss was on campus visiting, and he got him off to the side and he said, "Billy, share with me something fresh the Lord gave you in your devotions this morning." And Billy had to confess he hadn't had his devotions that morning. But he resolved not to be caught in that predicament again. Well, we have a practice among ourselves in this little group to check up on one another. And I can't ask them to share how they're coming along unless I can share something fresh myself. You see, I too am accountable. I too am under constraint. Sometime a fellow will confess, "Well, I was under such pressure this week to get these midterm exams under my belt. I just, I'm afraid, didn't take the time to keep up my devotional life." But then I'd say, "Well, Jim, did you have the same problem?" He said, "Well, I felt the pressure, but I just resolved to do it in spite of everything." And I'd say, "Well, what was your secret?" And I'd let him tell us, and we would learn. We had the discipline of abstinence, which would normally involve missing one or two meals a week. It might involve giving up some other activity. And on one of those meals, we would meet together in the little chapel at noon and sit in silence just to meditate and pray. There is a discipline sometimes of silence. But we were together. Another discipline involved a Bible study lesson and a Bible memory assignment. The little book some of you have seen, I think it's in the bookstore, They Meet the Master. I would go through that week after week with the students, and we would reflect on it. And then we would usually agree over a period of a semester to memorize a chapter. In the beginning, I think we would just take a verse here and a verse there, but after a while we decided to memorize a chapter. Last year it was the 15th chapter of John, then the 17th chapter. We memorized the songs of heaven, I remember a few years ago. Those are the great doxologies in the book of Revelation. I referred to some of them last night. And when we would be together, we would recite our verses. We'd be driving along in the car and I'd say, "Let's start out now. John 17:1, and we would go through. We would help each other. Of course, we had to agree in advance on the translation we would use. We put it to a vote. And sometimes they would get the translation that was not my own, and I would always get mixed up on my memory, because you get those patterns in your mind and you just kind of go back over the same rut again. We had a struggle, but we checked up on each other. And included in the discipline was a ministry assignment where they were expected to be relating to two other people in the same measure that I was seeking to relate to them. Now, it could be a roommate, or it could be a little group that they would get together for prayer or Bible study. And occasionally they would get together in the dining hall and they would have lunch. But they were expected, after a while, to be doing the same thing with at least two people that I was trying to do with this group of 7 to 10 young men. And we would ask how we were coming along, and I would learn who these people are that they're working with. I would get to know a lot about their men. Now this, I have found as a means by which in my particular lifestyle, in my circumstance as a professor, works in very naturally. When I get back tomorrow, I will meet with a group of 10 students, started out with 12, we're down to 10 now, a couple of what weren't able to make it out, who have committed themselves for a whole year's work. Now, they'll get credit for this. But these people are expected to have at least one meal a week with me as we meet together. We will follow for a Bible study and a sharing time together. We've already reserved the gymnasium once a week to play basketball together. And then as I teach the basic course on evangelism this quarter, after every lecture, which usually goes about 3 days, then we will, the next day, have the class broken up into small groups. And every one of these 10 men will be responsible for leading 6 or 7 men and women in that class. They will meet with them to get their reports because everyone is expected to at least witness to one person a week. They will receive the reports. They will go with every person in their group at least once into the malls, to the college campuses, or out on the streets in personal witnessing. And these programs are structured that are going on all the time, so that's easy to relate to. There's a group of students now at Trinity every Saturday night going down on the streets, down in the loop of Chicago. They're on Rush Street. You'll find them standing on milk crates, giving their witness and preaching. I wondered if it would continue through the summer. And first thing I did when I got back from being gone most of the summer, and I discovered that 7.5 students on the average were out there on the streets all summer long. That thrills my soul. It may not be the best way, but it's a good way to get the starch out of the collar of these theologues, and it doesn't even hurt a professor to get out there with them too. But it's the responsibility of these under-teachers or under-shepherds, not only to help them in their witnessing, but to counsel them with problems. They don't come to me unless there's a problem they can't resolve. And I may not be able to resolve it too, but they have a responsibility. So when we meet together, you can see we're working on the same wavelength. I have found no one can appreciate the time that you make in your schedule for them unless they're trying to work out some time in their schedule for somebody else. There are too many people like sponges. They just want all that you can give them, all the time you can spend with them. They'll go with you every week if you'll take them with you. But when you ask them how they're coming along with somebody else, they always seem to have an excuse. You don't do that in the beginning, but the time comes when they too must be under a discipline of accountability with other people that they are trying to disciple. And Pastor, you can plug into this. You don't ever have to make a call alone. Maybe on a rare occasion it's an emergency. You don't have time to call up someone, or maybe he couldn't go with you and you'll have to go alone. But very seldom does a pastor have to work alone. Even in the counseling room, if you'll structure it properly, you can have someone in training while you counsel. And they can take over most of the load that the pastor feels he's the only one that can carry. The people can learn to counsel. They can learn to teach, and certainly they are those who are the reservoir of disciples in the church, and it's this level where the priesthood of all believers becomes alive. Let me just mention quickly this sixth impression. We've got to stay on the stretch with God, because unless there's progress in our life, unless we're growing, we'll get stale. So we've got to keep the cups full. The water of life has to be kept flowing or it'll become stagnant. And if there's not a cutting edge of a freshness in your life, why don't you talk this over with your little group and ask them if there's something that they see that you need to correct, or at least you can ask them to pray for you. I remember when I was going through some struggles with our oldest daughter, who was having a difficult time, struggling with her faith and going through some very difficult times in her life. But I shared those struggles with that little group of fellows that I was with, and we cried together. Do you have somebody like that? And if you find that your life is not fresh and growing, something's wrong and you need to check up, and where there's some conscious sin, you've got to get it out. Because the scripture tells us there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And if you're walking, if you're moving, if your life is going on in the way that God has appointed for you, you don't have to live in condemnation or defeat. I heard of a pilot in the last war who was coming back over the channel, and he began to hear the noise of something in the controls of his airship. And he wondered what it was at first, but as he listened, he finally determined it was a mouse. Some way that little creature had gotten on board before they took off, and it had worked its way up now to the controls of the airplane, and it was eating at some of the vital connections of that great airship. But when he diagnosed the problem, you know what he did? He just pulled back on the stick. That plane went higher and higher until that noise was heard no more. Because the pilot was smarter than the mouse. He knew that that plane was constructed so that it could fly at an altitude where a little mouse couldn't live. Don't you think God, in His infinite wisdom, created us to live at an altitude of grace where we don't have to be under condemnation? I'm not speaking of that vast realm yet we haven't discovered, that area yet that hasn't come into our consciousness. I'm talking about that which you know. We should be free. And that includes not just your acts, it includes that disposition of selfishness, that pride, that enmity, that jealousy, that self-seeking ambition. We ought to be free. Stay on the stretch with God. And I just mentioned this last thing because 7 is a good biblical number. And I'll just mention it. Live in the light of eternity. As I suggested last night. And as Skip so forthrightly mentioned this morning, we already know how the game's going to come out. And we ought to live with that note of victory. And if you don't have that spring in your step, if you don't have that sparkle of victory in your eye, you're not going to be very attractive to this world which is already discouraged. If a person's got 3 flat tires, they don't want to leave church with 4. And if you don't have something that's different, why would they want it? And it's even more attractive when they know some of the struggles that you've gone through and some of the problems that you're facing right now, and yet you live with a sense of confidence about the future. Have you noticed how Jesus so often referred to himself as the Son of Man? 82 times that expression is found on the lips of Jesus. It goes back to the prophecy of Daniel, where we're told one like a son of man is going to come in the clouds of heaven with his holy angels to establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed, including every tongue and tribe and nation. It's a messianic promise of the fulfillment of the kingdom
in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he lived in that confidence. So yes, he knew for the time being the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. Didn't even own any property. Didn't have a parsonage. But that made him no less conscious. He was the King of heaven. Yes, he knew the Son of Man would be rejected of the chief priests and scribes, and the Son of Man would be killed, but he also knew the Son of Man would rise again the third day. You can't hold the King of the universe in a grave. And he knew the Son of Man would rise to take his place at the right hand of the throne of God. And the Son of Man would come again in the clouds of heaven. Every conscious step on this earth, he knew he was the King destined to reign over the eternal kingdom. And he taught his disciples to live in that same confidence. And that is what should characterize our life. We live in this world, but we are no citizens of it. We belong to another country. I remember one day before my dad died, we were in the living room, and he turned to me and he said, "Emerson," he always called me by my middle name, "Emerson," he said, "tell me, where does a man go when he goes out with God?" He caught me by surprise. I really didn't know just what to say, and he must have seen my bewilderment. He smiled and he said, "Well, does it matter? You just go wherever he wants to go." He was thinking of that passage over in the book of Hebrews, which said of Abraham, you remember? He was called to go out. To go out. And he obeyed. And he went out with God. Where is out? It's wherever God wants to take you. Have you gone out? Out! Doesn't matter where you go, because he knows the way. Then he never makes mistakes. And so Abraham was content just to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. Just to live in tents and tabernacles, because he was looking for that city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And my dear friends, when you've called to go out and you've obeyed, you can never be content anymore to stay in the old country. You don't have to know everything that's going to happen. You don't have to be led through beds of ease. In fact, more likely than not, you'll go through the valleys. You'll be led through sufferings. But does it matter? You go wherever he wants to lead you. And in your eye, there's that faraway look. Because already, you've got a vision of a city that's made by God.